The joy that's set before us, seeing Jesus Christ. And I did that one verse just, what does it say there about the problem? Anybody have that still open? Something about your problem. Let Jesus solve your problem, just go to him in prayer. And we have to be very careful. There are some people here today, I would say, that is for you. And there's people here today, I would say, that is not for you. If your problem, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have gone to him and he has taken your sin and you have his righteousness. Whatever problem you're facing, you go to him in prayer. But if you have a problem and you've never done business with God through Christ because of your sin is your problem. And you need to go to him in prayer. And you need to just come to Christ and confess that sin and repent of it and trust Christ. Because if you go to him with whatever problem and you still have your sin, you're lost. And that is not what we want for you. We want you to come to Christ and be forgiven of all your sin. And then the other problems that we have, sometimes the Lord says, no, I'm not going to take that problem away from you. I have given you that problem to make you more dependent on me. Or I have given you that problem to teach you something about yourself and about me. And that is when you can go to him with that problem. And you go to him if your problem is sin. You go to him if your problem is something else related if you are in Christ. And he will do what is best for you for his glory in whatever that situation may be. Go with me this morning to Romans 5 to begin. Romans chapter 5. The title this morning on your page here is Beginning Where Paul Begins. Beginning Where Paul Begins. And we'll start writing right away this morning. The first space, the first question on your page. What comes to mind when you hear the word depravity? Big word for that little space. Depravity. What comes to mind when you hear the word depravity? And before we, Tom, you want to answer that? Sexual immorality. That's involved. We'll answer the question and then we'll pray. What comes to your mind when you think of the word depravity? Coach?
Total inability to reach God.
Total inability to reach God.
Islam.
Okay. Paula?
Wickedness and self-centeredness.
All right. Mrs. Stabler?
Our natural state.
To counter or to balance Chuck's at Islam, I would say much of modern-day Christianity. All right, we look over here at this supposed, and it is evil. What Islam is doing, it is evil. It doesn't have God. But much of professing Christianity is just as totally depraved. And we'll look at that this morning as we go through this. So let's pray. Father, a lot of different things come to our minds when we think of this term of depravity. I pray that the first thing that would come to our own minds, Father, is ourselves. May we have eyes to see, not those who are out there, but we who are in here. Father, each one of us to say, I, myself. And we know that Christ is only sweet for those who have felt their burden. And I pray that you would impress on people this morning the burden of their own sin if they have never seen that and they have never run to Christ for forgiveness and perfect righteousness. Use your word this morning and speak to us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think of the word depravity, I think of sin. I think of evil. Wickedness, vileness, and Coach said the word total. And what is total depravity? Remember that total depravity does not mean that every person does as much evil as he possibly could do. And that's where we get mixed up. We look at other people who do, supposedly or outwardly, more evil than we do. And so we think, oh, that person is totally depraved, or that person is way more depraved than I am. Well, what is the answer here? Depravity refers to our moral corruption. It refers to our moral corruption. From where do we get moral corruption? Joel? Our heart. Where did your heart get its moral corruption? Is your dad not here? That's too bad. Because you could say, from my dad. I hope he listens to this later. Where did your dad get it? It all goes back to Adam. And we call this original sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that man is known as Adam, the first Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You may have heard the little ditty before. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. The same thing is what we find in Romans 5:12. Look at that again, the last phrase. Death spread to all men because all will sin. Is that right? It doesn't say that. Death spread to all men because all sin. Does it say that? No. Death spread to all men because all... What's the word? Sinned. Or have sinned. Okay? Past tense. God considered Adam as our race's representative. And you say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, the answer to your declaration is that God didn't really ask you if you thought that was fair. That's the only thing we can say to that. You don't think that's fair? God didn't say, may I have your permission? He didn't ask if you thought it was fair. He is God. He says what is. And God is just. And everything that he does is just and right and true. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. According to who? Him. He is the ultimate authority. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. In God's perfect plan for all the ages, he designed that sin would come into our world without God himself being guilty of sin or evil. And in that plan, when Adam sinned, he plunged our whole race into sin. And so every one of us comes into this world as a depraved or as a morally corrupt being. That is, everyone except for one person in all of human history. Who was not born with a depraved nature, morally corrupt nature? Jesus. Anybody else? Good. You may have been tempted to say Adam and Eve, but they weren't born. They were created, okay? They were our first parents. If Jesus is human, how could he come into this world without a morally depraved or corrupt nature when he was born? He's God, but if he's human, how could he not have a sin nature? The virgin birth. Okay? His birth was not the fruit of the physical union between two parents, a mother and a father, but from only one human parent. Who was? Mary. Okay? She was a virgin, which is absolutely important. Because the human being who was created in Mary was created by, we would say, the egg of Mary and by the work of the Holy Spirit. It was not a sexual union. I read this week the misconceptions that Muslims have about Christians, and they think that that is what we believe. All right, that's just an ignorance on their part. And so we don't get mad at them if we ever have the opportunity. We explain to them that is not what Christians believe. That is not what the Bible teaches. And we help them to understand if we have that opportunity. Mary herself, though, was not a perfect being. Mary herself was depraved. She was morally corrupt, and she needed a Savior herself. And how do we know that? Luke 1, 46 and 47, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." If Mary were not a sinner, she would have never needed a Savior. And Jesus had to be born of a human being because he chose to redeem people, not angels, not animals, not anything else, but people. And he had to be God in order for his sacrifice to be that infinite sacrifice that is so necessary, sufficient to take away the sins of every person in this world. Whoever has lived in the past, whoever lives now, whoever will live until the end of time when God makes everything new. That sacrifice is sufficient to take away every sin in all this world, but it is only effective in removing the sins of those who come to God humbly. Recognizing their sin, rejecting that sin, we call that repentance, and trusting that Jesus paid it all, the death that I deserve, the wrath that was destined for them, but was poured out upon Christ. And only those people with this kind of faith in Jesus Christ, believing what he says about himself, depositing their hope and confidence, all of it, only in him, and pledging allegiance and obedience to him, only these are the ones who have believed because God has changed their hearts. Now, if we think biblically about man's condition and new birth, regeneration, man is dead. God must make him alive by his Holy Spirit before man will repent and believe the gospel. Remember our example of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus had no ability to come forth, but God made him alive, and immediately Lazarus obeyed. God makes dead sinners alive, and their immediate response is faith and repentance. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only person ever born on this earth who was not morally and totally depraved. He was not depraved at all. He was perfect God and perfect man. Now, what does it mean that someone is totally depraved? All right, our next space. Being totally depraved does not mean that someone shows all the evil that is in their heart, in his heart. Being totally depraved does not mean that someone shows all the evil that is in his heart. He doesn't necessarily do all the evil that he is capable of doing. Have you done all the evil that you're capable of doing? Have you done all the evil that you ever thought in your mind? Yes or no? You ever acted on what you wanted to do in your mind? Yes, we have, but we haven't always done that. Next question, what keeps man from being as evil as he possibly could? What keeps man from being as evil as he possibly could? Or as he possibly could be? Well, what do you think keeps man from being as evil as he possibly could be? What's the first thing that keeps man from being as evil as he possibly could be? Holy Spirit, all right, that's the first one I have. The Holy Spirit restrains man so that man does not do everything that is in his heart. Remember Genesis 6? My spirit will not always strive with man. That's what God's Spirit does. Second thing, government and the threat of punishment. Government and the threat of punishment restrain man from showing all that is in his heart. If you do that, son, I'm going to give you a spanking. And so I have to decide, whatever spanking I'm going to receive, is that worth doing this? And sometimes kids say, no, it's not worth it. That's a good thing. That doesn't change your heart, but that restrains evil. Next thing, conscience sometimes or often restrains man. Conscience is that one line with a period, okay? Conscience. Oh, I think I shouldn't do that. And Romans chapter 2 speaks of a man's conscience either accusing or excusing him, all right? And the last thing I have here, there are some others, but pride sometimes restrains man. How does pride sometimes restrain people? Well, he may be in a setting where he doesn't want to be embarrassed, so he doesn't do what he wants to do, what he wants to act on. He puts the brakes on in order not to shame himself. Notice that he's not doing this because he's concerned about God and his glory, only because he's concerned about not being embarrassed. And this makes me think of an example in Mexico City. There's 20 million people that live in Mexico City and its surrounding suburbs, and about 5 million cars. And most of the people that I know don't have cars. So there is a major use of public transportation. And I think of a Mexican bus, either in early morning rush hour or evening rush hour, everyone going home. And you get on a bus and there's practically no room. If you're in the middle of that bus standing up, that's not a good place to be, especially if you're tall. Now, if I can get right in the front door or the back door and hang out, I love it. You don't have to be in a stinky, smelly bus. You can just breathe out perfect pollution. When the bus comes by, a lot of times there's people out the front door. You can't get on. So you get on, you look at the back door and say, hey, I can squeeze in there. And you squeeze in the back door. And I have seen this really dozens of times over the years. If you get on the front, you pay the driver 5 or 6 pesos, whatever the fare is. That's 50 or 60 cents or so. And he gives you your change if you need change. But all the people that I have ever seen get on the back of the bus, they get on the back, and let's say they owe 5 pesos fare, they take a 10 peso coin perhaps, and they say, for one person, please. And it goes through 25 or 30 people, all the way up, and then it comes back, 25 or 30 people, 5 pesos of change. It is amazing to me. Because if no one was watching, and if no one saw them hand you that 5 pesos, the person that got on the bus wouldn't even do that, but people saw he got on the bus, he needs to pay his fare, people are watching. So his pride makes him do it. When if no one's watching, some of those same people will pull your wallet right out of your pocket. So pride or everyone else's looking can restrain from sin. Now just because someone does not display all the evil in their heart does not mean that they are not evil. Next space, being totally depraved means that corruption has affected every part of every person. Being totally depraved means that corruption has affected every part of every person. Who is included in every person? All of us. And that means our minds, our wills, and our emotions. Our total person has been infected with this corruption. And so man is not generally good. Let me back up there. Let me give an example. You know, Matt was in the hospital over Christmas vacation with an eye infection. And they actually had to go in with like a drill or with like something through the nose and up into the eye cavity and actually scrape off some of that bone. And he was not totally infected. He was partially infected right around his eye. Total corruption means that you had that infection throughout your whole body. And that's the way it is with sin. Man is not generally good. Man is not generally sick. Man is not neutral. Man is not partial to God. Man is not inclined toward God. No, the natural man is at enmity against God. He hates God. And as a result of man's rebellion, God is against man. And Jesus said that because our inward man is corrupt, he called it our hearts. Because our hearts are evil, and what we say and what we do and think comes out of our evil hearts, then is corrupt fruit. We do what's wrong because our hearts are wrong. And so again this morning, we approach the doctrine of man's sin. You might get tired of that, but don't. This is very important.
All right? We saw last week that we don't lose our children to the world. We all enter this world lost. We can't be more lost than we are when we are born. We are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, children of disobedience and children of wrath, the same as the rest of mankind in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We and our children are not born into this world as good kids. Those little babies that are born, they look so innocent, don't they? They look so perfect. They look like good little people. I know. I saw 7 of them. My mom saw me. And most new first-time parents see that little baby that they bring home from the hospital, and they constantly attend to their needs. And the baby cries and eats, needs a diaper change. And he sleeps a little, and he cries, and he eats, and it's exhausting. And they grow, and then they start to get a little bit older, and they start to show their sin nature and their own will. And as a parent goes throughout the day and is with this little sinner, they get a little exasperated and frustrated at times. And then at the end of the day, the parents are just saying, "How can I do this?" And then the little baby or toddler lies down in his bed and he goes to sleep and he closes his eyes and there's this like bright aura and a halo around the face, right? And you just say, "Oh, what a sweet little baby." And I did that. How could I ever think he was not a nice little baby? They look so sweet. But they aren't born neutral. They aren't born with a nature that is drawn, they are born with a nature that is drawn towards sin because they are sinful. Well, we are in the book of Romans, which is the greatest treatise on salvation that we could possibly find. Evangelism is giving the good news of salvation. God saves sinners. That is good news. Now, our next space. If our evangelism and our proclamation of the gospel is anything, at the very least, it ought to be biblical. If our evangelism and our proclamation of the gospel is anything, at the very least, it ought to be biblical. However, there is much, I would say, the vast majority of today's gospel presentations and evangelism does not follow a biblical pattern. It may contain elements of truth. But containing elements of truth is not the same as being faithful to the scriptures. You can read through many gospel tracts today that don't even use the Bible. Now, our next space. In order to be biblical, I believe that even the order of truths presented, ought to mirror the order in which the Bible presents them. Where does the Apostle Paul begin in the book of Romans when he proclaims the gospel? Well, look with me to Romans chapter 1. The first 18 verses are a pretty intensive introduction. In verses 15 through 17, he tells us what he's going to talk about. Verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So Paul tells us here what he's going to talk about. He's going to write about the gospel. You've heard that word probably in your lifetime hundreds of times. Where do most people start when they give the gospel today? If you know anything about broader Christianity today, where do most people start when they give the gospel? God loves you. Think of your own efforts to evangelize. Where do we often begin the gospel? Well, our space. The first thing that is often dealt with in a tract is the theme of God's love. Is God's love a truth of Scripture?
I speak as a fool, said the Apostle Paul. Of course it is. Absolutely. Did Paul begin his explanation of the gospel in Romans 1 with the theme of the love of God? Do you know where Paul first mentions God's love in the book of Romans? Well, chapter 5. I thought so too, but I noticed in verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved, says your ESV. If you have a King James, it says, beloved by God and called to be saints. So he's just in his introduction there greeting the people of Rome, the Christians who are in Rome. But when he begins his introduction there and he starts talking about the gospel, we have to wait until Romans chapter 5. So go with me to chapter 5. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, who is Paul talking to there? He's talking about what kind of people? People who are already believers in Christ. Go to verse 8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul does not begin with God's love. What theme does Paul begin with? What do you have written above chapter 1, verse 18? You may not have a theme, but it's not inspired to have a title there, okay? Dennis?
God's wrath on unrighteousness.
God's wrath on unrighteousness. Above chapter 2, do you have a title there? I have God's righteous judgment. Chapter 2, verse 12. I have God's judgment and the law. And so our next space, all the way from Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul speaks of man's state of condemnation. Paul speaks of man's state of condemnation. We'll continue to write. When we deal with salvation, the Bible begins not with God's love, but with God's wrath over sinners. Now I want to contrast this idea with probably what is the most popular gospel tract that has ever been written in our world. And it's entitled The Four Spiritual Laws. Has anybody ever heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? Okay? Number of people have heard of the Four Spiritual Laws. There have been billions of those tracts printed, many in many different languages around our world as well as English. It was first written in 1952. It was created by a man by the name of Bill Bright. I don't know the man. I've only read about him. He seems like he was a very nice man. He died a few years ago. And I saw an interview with his wife where she stated that there was a group who would go out evangelizing and they would come back and compare statistics. That's not a good thing to do, people. Don't compare statistics. But they would go out and they would come back and compare statistics, and they consistently found that Mr. Bright almost always got more results than anyone else. And that sends up my red flag right there. One thing that I hope I've been able to communicate in my preaching to you in the last month is the next space. Where are we? Did we turn the page yet? Well, go turn the page. We'll get to the next space sometime. I'm not sure where that is. I'm out of order. But results are not the goal. What is the goal? Paul says it is required of stewards of the gospel that a man be found faithful. What is the goal? Faithfulness in proclaiming
the true gospel of Christ in order to glorify God.
Oh, that was the first, that was the last space on the bottom. Okay, so that's there twice.
Sorry about that. Faithfulness in proclaiming the true gospel of Christ in order to glorify God. So you have it there twice. Must have been important.
Well, in this interview that I was watching with Mrs. Bright, she mentioned that her husband seemed to have more success than others, so they asked him for his method. She said, "We didn't think of ourselves as salesmen, but in some respects, you're finding out what works." My friends, that is not biblical Christianity, finding out what works. That is, what do we call that? If you want to find out what works to implement that, what do we call that practice?
Manipulation?
Pragmatism. The ends justify the means. Is that right? That's right, right? Okay. Remember what worked with Jesus? How did he get big crowds? Well, he fed 5,000 men and children and additional women with a little boy's lunch, and Jesus had 20,000 people there following him, and he didn't get all excited about that. He preached direct truth to those people, and almost all of them went back, returned. They left him. Now, hear me. Our goal is to see people, God, open hearts and see people saved, isn't it? That ought to be our goal. That's why we proclaim the gospel. We do that, though, to be faithful to God and to his word, to glorify him. But results cannot be our ultimate goal. Now, Mrs. Bright says that when her husband created this tract in the early 50s, at that time, most tracts did start out with, "You are a sinner," but we wanted to show people God's love. Is it wrong to want to show people God's love? Absolutely not. But there is an order that the biblical writers and that Christ himself showed us, and I believe that order, if God and Christ and his apostles gave us that order, I believe that order is inspired as well. Now, when it came time for the first printing, Mr. Bright changed the order of the first two of his so-called spiritual laws. And my question to you this morning, are the four spiritual laws biblical? You say, "Well, I don't know what they are." Okay, well, that's your next question. Are the four spiritual laws biblical? Well, what are the four laws? Number one, you go to an unbeliever with the gospel and you proclaim to him, number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is the first of the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Law number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's wonderful plan for your life. Number four, we must individually receive Christ as Savior and Lord. We must individually receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's plan for our lives. Now, my question is, are these four laws biblical? I would say there is truth in some of this. However, I would like to take you back to the first two laws again. When the author of the four spiritual laws created them, it's reported that he came down to breakfast one morning to his wife and several daughters, proclaiming, "I didn't sleep much last night.
I tossed and turned the whole night, but now I know what to do. And he told them that he had decided to invert the first two of the four spiritual laws. Instead of starting with the issue of sin, he was going to make it more positive, beginning with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, question, do you know what God's plan is for those who are trusting in Christ? Do you know what God's plan is for those who trust in Christ? Well, the Bible is not ambiguous or doesn't leave us in the dark about that. Go with me to, hold your finger here, go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Turn to the right in your Bible. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 29 and 30. For Paul speaks and he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him." How many of us love that? Well, I think it's great that I've been granted to believe in Christ. Raise your hand if you think that's great. Did you keep reading for the rest of that plan? Not only that you should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We think, well, Paul was this apostle. Of course he was in this conflict. And Paul says, it has been granted to you to believe. That's a gift. Faith is a gift. But not only to believe, but also to suffer and to be in conflict as I am in conflict. Why was Paul always in conflict? Because he preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the world hates the gospel. Now, I am sure, do not get me wrong, I am sure that there are people who have been saved with the presentation of the four spiritual laws. You might even be one of them. But I'm not asking, though, if people have been saved. God, that's pragmatic. God can use a donkey to turn a disobedient and unbelieving prophet the way he wants him to go, by talking to him through a donkey. That's what happened with who? Balaam. I'm not one bit interested in a pragmatic approach to evangelism. Pragmatism is, does it work? Well, it might work to get what man wants, but it doesn't work to get what God wants. Next space, back to Romans. Oh, I have a space that should be here, but it's not on our page. No. Believers should never ask, does it work? Believers should ask what? Is it biblical? Not does it work, but the question we ought to ask is it biblical? Why is it important how the man changed the order of the first two laws? Why change the order to start with God's wonderful plan for your life? And I believe the biblical answer again is, where did Paul start? God's condemnation for sin and for sinners. We'll see this, but if you see a bright diamond, if you go to shop for a diamond, some of you might do that once in your life. If you're a man, young man, if you're a girl, you hopefully don't do that often in your life. You might do that often, but how do they show beautiful diamonds in the store? They show it against a backdrop, normally what color? Black. And that's why, because against the black, you see the beauty and the brilliance of that diamond. How will you ever see the beauty and the brilliance of the diamond of God's great salvation to sinners if we don't see it against the blackness of man's depravity? I do not believe personally that the four spiritual laws are a consistent way that the scripture gives us to present the gospel. I believe that the man changed these laws, which are man-made laws, in order to make them more palatable to modern man. And if you start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, put yourself in the position of an unregenerate person without Christ. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What are you going to think? His plan is that I believe in Christ and that I suffer. Hey, sign me up. People who are without Christ, when they hear God has a wonderful plan for my life, they would think something like this. Yeah, that's right. I can see how God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. That makes two of us. God and I agree. I'm a great guy. I'm a great girl. There ought to be great plans for me. Why wouldn't there be? And immediately that person is thinking something along the lines of, God owes me something. This great plan, he owes me this great plan to a deserving sinner, not even a sinner really, like me. And the second problem I have with this presentation of the gospel is that when you do get to sin on the second point, the listener will think, oh yeah, sin, blah, 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 but you just told me that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, so don't even worry about that sin thing. Furthermore, in the four spiritual laws, there is no attempt to really explain what sin is. Breaking God's law, his holy law, and therefore there is no mention of repentance. Jesus becomes a means to get this wonderful life instead of the one to save us from the wrath of God. In an attempt to gain a hearing with people, the gospel is then hidden. I'm not saying intentionally. I don't believe that it is being hidden intentionally. But consequently, due to the non-biblical order in which it's presented, I do not believe it to be faithful to the scriptures. I believe you could go through the four gospels and not find Jesus anywhere, beginning with the love of God. He spoke of the love of God, but it was always after seeing man's sin. And you might say, oh, Mike, but that is so negative. You sound like you're making a big deal out of nothing. I want to read a little paragraph that I found. Such unbiblical human trickery slaps false labels on unrepentant, unsaved sinners who feel cheated later when the promised wonderful life of plenty does not materialize and then consider Christianity to be a fraud. Our world, our country is full of people like that. I tried that. It doesn't work. While the four spiritual laws and other tricks that pressure people to quickly say the sinner's prayer may boost the claimed number of converts, won, in quotes, by evangelistic endeavors, they only end up tarnishing the Lord's honor and making those people resistant to hearing the true gospel later. They've got a vaccination. They got a little bit of truth, but they were never truly converted, and now they think, oh yeah, I've done that, I'm okay. And they're without Christ. Somebody says, that's not what people want to hear. We have to be positive. We don't want to run our listeners off. If we start with that, we'll never have a big church. If we start with that, we'll never get people to listen to us. And that, my friends, is a major problem of the modern church in 2015. The modern church as a whole has no confidence in the God of the Bible as the one who saves from beginning to end. They have no confidence in the scriptures. They have no confidence in the gospel. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16 that we quote? I am not ashamed of the four spiritual laws. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, understand, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And you and I are commanded to proclaim it to them as it is in truth God's word. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we go out and we proclaim the gospel to this world. And a great number of people are going to reject it and hate it. That doesn't mean change the message. It means keep preaching the same message, and God's called and chosen people will respond as he draws them to Christ only through that message. Our next space, what else will God use? Besides the gospel, to save sinners and to add them to his people that he is calling out for himself throughout the whole world. What else will God use? You got a big long line there for the answer, nothing. I wanted to just throw you off a little bit, okay? Nothing. So if the gospel is God's only tool for reaching people in this world with the truth, we have no right to change it. We have no reason to tamper with it. We have no grounds to make it more palatable to man. We have the simple responsibility and the great privilege to proclaim it. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, as it is in truth, not the word of man, but the word of God. Now let me ask you today, do you have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you have confidence in the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you have confidence in God's word as the only thing that can reveal who God is, holy and righteous and just? That word which can reveal what man's condition is, sinful, corrupt, unable to change, unwilling to change, and what man's only hope is, that God would be merciful to him, a sinner, in saving him through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you believed this gospel? And you say, Mike, I'm a little bit confused with all of this. If you're confused, please talk to me. If you aren't confused, please talk to the Lord. If you understand this, go to him. Do business with him. Are you satisfied with just coming here and sitting here once a week and just going your way and saying, I'm a Christian, I go to church? That, my friend, if that is your hope, you are lost. You call yourself a Christian. Why? What basis do you have for calling yourself a Christian? Do you comfort yourself with some kind of false hope which is based on a lie? You might say, people say things like this all the time. Well, I couldn't be wrong. I've gone to church all these years. It's a Bible church even. I couldn't be wrong. If that is what you say, if that is what your hope is, you are lost, my friend. You might say, I can't be wrong. I was baptized once. I raised my hand once. I give money to the church. I help a lot of people. If that is your answer in life for your hope, you are in trouble. And the only thing I can tell you today is see your condition before God as one of a condemned criminal. Because you were born a sinner, you have sinned by your actions, and you have sinned in your thoughts as well. And we haven't gotten to the good news yet. That comes later in Romans chapter 3. But I believe we can learn much about truth by contrasting it with the false lies of false gospels. God's wonderful plan is to take sinners who recognize their sin to save them through the bloody death of his dear son in their place. And then to take them all the way through life, all the way through afflictions and trials and heartaches and tears, and that great Savior, Jesus Christ, will take them all the way safely to heaven, where those who are Christ's will forever be with the Lord.
it will be worth it all. Why would you sing it will be worth it all if I'm going to get saved so that I just have this wonderful plan for my life? Because wonderful plans to unregenerate people are not what God's wonderful plan is for their life. They want health, wealth, and prosperity. In Acts 14:22, Paul encouraged the new disciples to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Are you decided to follow Jesus Christ through many dangers, toils, and snares? Is he worth that? Those who are Christ's continue with him because Christ is upholding and strengthening them. And one of those soils where the seed fell, the seed of God's word fell, and the thorns came and choked it out, and it fell on rocky soil, and it sprang up immediately. But because it didn't have any depth, when the trials and persecutions of life came, they left. They never were born again. There are many today who believe that they are in Christ, but they have no desire to live for Christ or to really be in Christ. What about you, friend, today? Have you received forgiveness for your sin? Do you have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is it covering you? Have you trusted that he paid it all in your place, and your confidence is in him, and you know God has changed me? I am not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm not what I will be someday yet, but that is my goal. People who are born again have that as their goal. Are you born again today? Are you truly trusting Jesus Christ? Father, we recognize again the weight and the heaviness of such a theme as this. And Lord, you've created and written and given us this because you want us to see the weight and the gravity of sin. We will never turn to Jesus Christ until we see how vile and wicked our own sin is before you as a holy God. And Father, those who are in Christ, we will never see how evil and wicked the remaining sin is in us until we see what it cost you, what it cost your Son facing your wrath on that cross. So Father, today we plead with you to do your work through and in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Convince people of sin and of the righteousness of Christ and of judgment to come without Christ. And Father, bring them and arrest them today and save them for the glory of your name. And for those who have truly believed into the Lord Jesus, Father, give us victory as we contemplate what it cost you to save us. And may that be amazing grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.